The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today is the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Verses 9 to 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning to the long weekend remnant. Let's pray together before we begin. Heavenly Father, as we've heard in our singing and in our prayers, and even in the reading, we thank you for the words of the one shepherd. You are the true and the Good Shepherd. Lead us into your pastures this morning. May we feed on your word and in it find nourishment and renewal and strength and grace for the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we reach the very end of our consideration of Ecclesiastes, and so I do hope that all of those who are not here will listen online to hear the end of the matter. All has been heard from what the writer of Ecclesiastes has been wanting to say. And I have to say, a little bit sad to leave this down-to-earth and penetrating book to have concluded the study. It's been a remarkable a book to actually preach through, as a matter of fact. All has been heard, the writer says, and so a book that at first blush may have appeared to many of us as a little bit impenetrable, possibly a little bit morbid, maybe a little morose at least. In fact, we've discovered, I think we found it, to contain rich treasures of wisdom and knowledge that actually lighten our burden under the sun, rather than adding to it. Never actually ceases to amaze, does it, how God's word is the opposite of escapism. In a world that wants to really escape reality, God's word confronts us at every turn. It's the opposite of escapism, which is actually the opposite of what most people think Christianity is. It's the opposite of an escapism, and it confronts us with the foundational truth about everything, the foundational truth that underlies all wisdom and knowledge. So in these last few verses, the teacher returns to a consideration of the covenant. We see that there in his reference to the commandments and the great shepherd of the covenant and his righteous judgment and therefore his vindication of his people. Now, you'll notice that the the change in these last few verses is that the teacher speaks now in the third person, in verses 9 and 10 there. The preacher is clearly referring to the wisdom of Solomon, to the Solomonic wisdom that's located actually in 3,000 proverbs and about 1,005 songs. We know that from the Book of Kings. And his speaking now in this third-person voice enables him to actually sort of stand back a little from what he's said and to insist that the words that he's written are not his own words, they're God's words. This is why they've been arranged. The teacher, the preacher has arranged them this way. This is God's word. This is not his own word. Now, we saw actually at the very beginning of our series that Solomon was the wise man par excellence of the Older Testament, of the Older Covenant. But he tells us that these words that he's given to us are from the one shepherd. The one shepherd. And of course, that immediately reminds us, doesn't it, of Christ, who said, "I am the good shepherd." This reference to the shepherd here is very important. It reminds us of the unity of God's word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the abiding relevance of all of God's word, including Ecclesiastes, for founding our lives in a world that is troubled by human corruption and is subject to the frustration of God's judgment. Now, he tells us to beware, interestingly enough, in verse 12, of anything that would go beyond that word, the word of the one shepherd. Beware anything beyond this, anything beyond these. And that, of course, immediately reminded me of Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, at the end of the New Testament canon. And there is an argument that Ecclesiastes closes the Old Testament canon. Certainly, Revelation closes the New Testament canon. And there we're reminded not to add or take away from what has been written, not to go beyond what has been written. So both the Old and the New Testament tell us that. Fundamentally, what the teacher is saying is we need no more and no less than what God says as the basis and foundation for our lives. To add anything else to it is dangerous. Beware of adding anything to it. Beware of taking anything away from it. Man's wisdom, by contrast, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes has been seen to be futile given the burden of God, the curse of God under the sun. So there are actually three things that I think today that are important to note as we wind up and bring to a conclusion the series. Funny, my last couple of sermons have both had 3 points. That's quite unusual for me. It's usually 6 or 7. It doesn't make them any shorter for some reason. So in considering the teacher's conclusion as a whole, takes us actually now to the heart of God's covenant and his kingdom. The three things are this. First of all, the covenantal curse. Second, the covenantal wisdom. And third, covenantal work. The covenantal curse, covenantal wisdom, covenantal work. So first, the covenantal curse. In verse 13, the teacher says, everything's been heard. Everything that is relevant, he says, for me to say about this, we've heard it. The key things we need to know about life under the sun, under the face of God's burden, he says, I've laid them out. The reality of God's covenant dealings lie then for the teacher at the very center of life. We are either, in the light of God's burden, we're either covenant keepers or we are covenant breakers. We are wise or we are fools as we stand in relationship to God. We've actually seen throughout that under the covenantal curse of God, life and its endeavors often appear in many of their aspects to be vain or to be meaningless or to be futile. The brilliant 17th century mathematician and apologist Blaise Pascal, and if you've never read his Pensée, it is translated into the English. I really strongly recommend that you do. It's a marvelous book you could read during the summer. It's just a collection of, it's almost proverbial. It's very much like reading Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, actually. And Pascal pointed to the fall, to the curse of God, and he made the observation that the fall, whilst at first it is offensive to our reason, once accepted, is the only thing that makes total sense of the human condition. At first it seems offensive to our reason when you're told that you are a fallen, broken sinner in a cursed world, and that you cannot save yourself by your knowledge, by your wisdom, by your endeavors. It's offensive to people. But once accepted, Pascal says, it makes total sense of the human condition. Really, that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes has been showing us. This fact comes to light through all of the book of Ecclesiastes. But interestingly enough, in the face of that covenantal curse, the response of the teacher, of the preacher, is not everything's useless and absurd then. His response is not that of an existentialist counseling despair or suicide. Rather, we are urged instead to rejoice in life. We've dealt a lot with that, haven't we, over the past weeks? To celebrate life and to assume responsibility in life in terms of God's commandments, in terms of wisdom, in terms of God's covenant. Even when things don't pan out as we would like or as we think they should pan out, to nonetheless assume responsibility. Indeed, Ecclesiastes gives us marching orders for kingdom civilization. This is our whole duty, and God will bring it, everything, into judgment. That's what we've been hearing. At the same time, the teacher has actually been careful to show what life is reduced to if we fail to reckon with God and his covenant burden. Vanity and a chasing the wind. Vanity and chasing after the wind. Meaning, purpose, hope can be found in nothing, he's told us, if we fail to reckon with God because of the burden of God, because of the curse. Frustration is the only outcome of that failure to reckon with God and to view life in terms of God and his purposes. Human beings, and even Christians today, we tend to be selective with the data on this front. In the face of the reality of the futility of man's strivings under God's judgment, many of us would like to reduce the disquiet of reflecting on the burden of God, which Ecclesiastes forces us to do, because we want everything to be happy and simple and easy. We don't want things to be as they are portrayed in Ecclesiastes. It can make life seem uncomfortable. The world certainly doesn't want to face what Ecclesiastes has to say, and often Christians, sadly, don't. This is one of the reasons many Christians avoid Ecclesiastes and miss its message, because they don't want to face what it has to say about the fact of misery and injustice and vanity in the world. And in fact, scores of people are attracted all over North America to places where they will hear a psychological gospel. They hear about health and wealth. And they won't be confronted with the reality of life under the sun. They think that actually the Christian faith is a place you can avoid that. But it isn't. By contrast, there are others of us who are uncomfortable, not so much with the vanity and the misery and the the struggles and the suffering, we're actually uncomfortable with the rejoicing and celebrating life. And all the very human and earthly gifts that Ecclesiastes has spoken about. Because we've been so impacted by Greek thought, scholasticism, and pietism that we think that hardship and sadness and misery and self-flagellation are more spiritual than wine and romance and rejoicing. And that's an equally serious error. So the teacher has actually shown us that we can't be selective with the data about life under the sun. We have to confront the whole of God's word. We cannot avoid the trauma by closing our eyes and stopping up our ears and pretending all is well, saying we'll just hide in a little bubble. Nor can we revel in a kind of super spiritual sojourning and mystical romanticism that disconnects us from life. In other words, the teacher won't let us be Stoics or Epicureans. Neither is an acceptable pathway for the Christian. Just as Athens, you remember at the time of the Apostle Paul, when Paul is taking the gospel into the heart of the wisdom of the ancient world. Remember, philosophy just means the love of wisdom. And he, in Athens, the people were exhausted, really, by the futile musings of the philosophical schools that had just gone on and on since the days of the pre-Socratic philosophers. All their various schools of thought, and it had gotten them nowhere. Well, the teacher reveals, he says, of the making of many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. I know all about that. In other words, he's saying that all man's endeavors to solve his own problems, which is the story of human philosophy, is weariness and futility if it doesn't come to grips with God's word. It doesn't matter how many books are written. It doesn't matter how much study you do. You cannot overcome this burden. That's the reality of the data that he's giving to us. The opinions, the histories, the philosophies, ideas, tragedies, theologies, explanations with respect to life and its purpose. The sheer quantity of these warring, clamoring voices that people hear leads many to simply give up on the notion that you can find truth at all. Whether there is truth, and if there is, whether we could actually ever know it. That was the condition of Athens. And the teacher says, look, of the making of many books, there is no end. Kelly notes, the commentator Michael Kelly notes in this respect, he says, not that the preacher is anti-intellect and therefore views books and learning as a waste of time, nor does he insist that we need our Bibles and nothing more. It is that man's learning and study has nothing to offer if they're not grounded in God's covenant word. Humanist man exhausts himself in an endless search for truth and knowledge, which has as its achievement the contradiction and an undermining of God's word. But God's word alone shall stand. The infallible word is the only locus of certitude in a world caught in the grip of the cycle. Thus, amid all the voices under the sun, at the very end, he points us to the shepherd's voice. The shepherd's words in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. In other words, God's word, God's wisdom, is that which shines and sheds lights on everything in creation. They especially help us to understand the power of the curse, this covenantal curse, and our need for redemption. So, the first critical lesson of Ecclesiastes has been the futility and vanity of all things, If God and his covenant is not brought into view, in the face of the futility of God's burden and the fact that creation has been subjected to it, unless the one great shepherd speaks to us and brings his word to us and is the one who renders final judgment, every secret thing, God will bring every deed into judgment, verse 14, then hope and purpose can only fade from view. That's what he said. The despairing futility of fate, as the Greek thinkers held, that was the great overarching premise of ancient Greek thought, of the philosophy of man, and it's very much returned in our own time, fate. That's all that's left to gods and men. If death and the curse is all there is. The covenantal curse. Secondly, then, covenantal wisdom. This actually, the fact of the curse brings us very naturally to this next facet of Ecclesiastes, the radical contrast that we've seen throughout the book between the wise and the fool, between wisdom and folly, between covenant keeping and covenant breaking. The teacher has taught us, we're told in verse 9, in which what is effectively a conclusion, it's a summation, it's a summing up. Everything's been heard, what have I been saying? That's what the teacher is winding up with here. He's taught us knowledge in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher has also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. He has offered words of delight and in uprightness given words of truth, verse 10. This wisdom, he says, is like a goad. A goad is a long stick with a spike on the end, for basically prodding cattle to stop them from, wandering off. He said that the words of the wise, they're like goads. They keep us from wandering away. They're like nails that are firmly fixed in place in the face of all the weight and pressure of life. A nail that's not properly fixed, as my friend Aaron should know as a carpenter, soon under the pressures of frost, changes in weather, heat, pressure, they work their way out. They become proud. It becomes a problem. He says, well, if you want to cope with the weight and stresses and all the burden of life, you need wisdom. This wisdom, that's what it's for. And all the pressure and strain that will come, he says, rejoice in life because there's dark days ahead too. Under all that weight and pressure, this is what we need. And they're like this goad that keeps us on the straight and narrow. And it was to sharing this wisdom that the teacher gave his time, gave his effort, his life. He gave his life, actually, to studying, to arranging, to teaching, so that actually we could be here today and learn from Ecclesiastes. That's what he gave his life to. That's both the wisdom literature, but also, we're told in Scripture, the oral discourses that he had with people during his life. So in 1 Kings 4, 32 through 34, this is what we read. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So actually, 1 Kings tells us of the wider life and ministry that the teacher had, some of which has not been preserved for us. Covenantal wisdom. We should again note that this covenantal treasure of wisdom that the teacher has shared from all that God gave him in the midst of the diverse experience of his life is not narrow. And I hope that Pastor David and I have adequately emphasized that the wisdom of God is not limited to some very narrow, a sacred, pious realm of life. You notice what we're told in Kings, in 1 Kings there, that he spoke of. He spoke about every aspect of life. Of the natural world, of all these different things. The commentator Kelly has very aptly stated this, and I quote, he says, "The words of Ecclesiastes address the problem of man on a civilizational level. They speak to men as kingdom builders of one sort or another, as workers either on behalf of God's kingdom or man's kingdom. Each kingdom perspective is founded on a philosophy of life, on a word of wisdom that clarifies the starting point and the goal to be achieved. Man in his rebellion has proudly looked to self-generated wisdom ideals to erect his paradise on earth. He confidently believes himself to be in possession of the correct agenda for life and culture. He steadfastly denies that his civilizational endeavors must conform to what God says. It is the purpose of Ecclesiastes to expose as false the self-sufficiency of humanist man's ideals. It is tragic that many Christians in our own day have found that living in obedience to God's word, whilst useful perhaps for personal and subjective interests, is quite unacceptable for the total program of culture. Across the spectrum of the Christian community, a growing acceptance of the humanistic wisdom can be disturbingly observed." End quote. Now remember the age into which the teacher, the preacher, teaches was one in which the covenant people were being led astray by the siren song of pagan thought. Syncretism. Now that is the very age today in which the Church of Christ in the West is living. People falling over themselves everywhere to be acceptable to the world. To syncretize the faith somehow, to make it a cozy fit. The potent message of the teacher has therefore been to urge a faithful adherence to the way of wisdom, even when it's despised, as we heard a few weeks ago from David, like that wise man in the city whose wisdom is totally ignored, and yet it saves the city, and he's not recognized for it. It may even seem fruitless at times to hold to the way of wisdom. It may seem like everyone's against us, and nobody seems to see it our way. Covenantal wisdom is something, therefore, that has to be planted deep into our being so that it becomes all pervasive. In short, Solomon's objective has not been to merely teach a few profound truths in a pithy format. Oh, isn't that clever? But to make remembrance of our Creator and of his covenant a daily living reality in every area of life. And so the teacher tells us that he wrote words of truth from one shepherd. Words of truth from one shepherd. To keep us on the right path with the goads of God. And this shepherd is the Lord of the covenant who brings every secret thing into judgment. This word of truth, the word of God, let's think about that for a moment, is not simply a collection of words to be analyzed and scrutinized by theologians or anyone else. It is something much deeper than that. The whole biblical idea of wisdom actually leads toward this deeper understanding that the word of truth is the in us is the driving, it is the illuminating, it's the directing principle and power of our entire life. Not just some words that, I need to do a bit of Bible study this week. We do need to do Bible study. But, you know, these words on this page, you could stick the book of Ecclesiastes in front of a non-believer, and they don't grasp its significance as the word of God. It doesn't transform their inner being. This is what is so often missing, I think, today, as it has, of course, been in times past, at times, when people have accommodated scriptural revelation about its own nature and place and role in our lives to inherited philosophical ways quite unconsciously at times, of thinking so that the Word of God loses its radicality in our life. But in Scripture, God's Word opens our hearts and our lives to see the entire human situation in terms of this great motive force of God's kingdom, the creation, fall, redemption. Remember your Creator, the writer has told us. Think about the burden of God. Creation, fall, and of course, redemption in Jesus Christ. And in this way, the Word of God directs the very religious center of our being toward God, where it is concentrated on wholehearted service to Him. I think that's what really being filled with the Holy Spirit is finally about. That the Word is living and active in us. It's not like any other book. The late Christian thinker Evan Rohner, he was right to conclude, and just bear with me with this quotation, listen closely. He says, "Thus we arrive at the insight," and this is what I think Ecclesiastes tells us, "that our whole life is religion. And that not only for Christian believers, true religion, but also for unbelievers. For unbelief is not described in Scripture as absence of belief, but as misdirected belief. Religion was, we saw it, religion is man's ineradicable situation. He was created before God and must render an account of his doings and ways. It is the role of the Word that comes from God to illumine our hearts and direct our goings. But likewise, men who lack this light and direction are prompted by reason of their now perverted religious nature to do for themselves what the Word of God ought to do for them. Fallen man, being a religious being, who must have a word that reveals the order and structure of things, never just accepts the facts, but rather invents, finds a way to put the facts so that he will be safe without God. In this way, apostate man appropriates to his own heathen pistical fantasy, that is, faith fantasy, the role that the Word of God really has. And thus from the beginning places himself in a world where the relations are imagined other than they really are. In short, he lives the lie. Human analysis takes place within the context of the lie or of the truth." Now that is essentially what Ecclesiastes is saying to us. All human analysis, all life is religion. And all analysis of life takes place finally in the context either of God's wisdom, the word of truth from one shepherd, or something else. For the teacher, all of life is religion, wisdom or folly for all of life. Analysis of life must take place then in the context of truth. And this is where God's wisdom and human wisdom radically depart from one another. And so that's why the teacher says, "My son, beware anything beyond these." Beware of anyone who says, "Well, yeah, it says that, but this, really." Or, "Well, you know, we need to add this now because Paul didn't really understand that. Jesus didn't really appreciate this. You know, Moses didn't fully have a grasp on that." Of the making of many books, there is no end. You know what philosophy is often called? Western philosophy is often called footnotes to Plato. Footnotes to Plato. And Plato wasn't original. There were the pre-Socratic philosophers. And of course, their wisdom was coming out of the ancient worlds of Babylon and Egypt and so on. And it's just gone round in one great big circle, so that now our culture, we're all a bunch of happy Hindus. Not so happy Hindus, as the case may be. You see, covenantal wisdom is concerned with reverencing God. Fear God, he says, is the end of the matter. That is constant awareness of our covenantal relationship to him. And obeying God is our whole duty, not narrowly conceived as sacred, because God's wisdom is wisdom to walk by in every aspect of life, not put in a little silo over here. All our analysis has to take place, therefore, in terms of these words of truth. The truth or the lie, wisdom or folly. Happily, though, the wisdom of God comes to us not in a great philosophical system, but in word and power by the Holy Spirit. If it came to us through a grand philosophical system, a lot of us would be struggling. But it doesn't come to us like that. It comes to us by the Holy Spirit. Even in its inscripturated form, God's Word, the Word of God, is not a philosophical treatise. Ecclesiastes certainly gives us a God-centered philosophy of life. But it comes to us in testimony, in proverb, in parable, in principle. Indeed, Ecclesiastes has come to us more like a summer evening conversation in two rocking chairs on the porch, looking out over the landscape as we sit with a wise and godly, though sinful and imperfect, teacher in his latter years, sharing God's wisdom for life. That's actually the image that one of the commentators I've referred to throughout the series, Zach Eswine, in his helpful little book on Ecclesiastes, that's how he imagines it. And I want to read to you a passage, just a passage from that book, because I think it's helpful. He says, "We come to the book of Ecclesiastes like a young brother seeking advice regarding what purpose toward which we should focus our ambitions." As we have read the book, is it as if the wise man asks us to sit with him for a moment? He'd like to tell us a story. So we sit there together in two rocking chairs on a porch that gives us a wide view of the hills and valleys of the place. And the wise man begins to tell us about his life. We are surprised to learn that the story he has to tell is his own. He too once searched to find out what grand purpose should suit him. In his search, he gave himself to considering and sometimes to experimenting with every voice and any idea under the sun. He tells us about the jokes he has told and heard, and the wine he has drunk, the art he has loved, the nature that has enthralled him, the money he has spent, the material possessions he's amassed, the music he danced to, the sexual relations he has known with women, his ambitions and the applause of people that he has trusted, and the hard work he gave himself to in order to possess and experience all of these things. Then he begins to survey the many neighbors he has met and the many books he has studied. The conversations and the terrible plight of many people in the world cause him to pause. He seems frustrated. People are full of dignity, but they shred it every day and misuse one another, he says. As his story continues, he turns pale and somber. "I am no different," he says. "I too do this." Then as we listen, we are shocked to hear him say that he hated life. No amount of art, money, music, or sex could satisfy his soul or make the world a better place. He tells us then about his wrestling match with God and what it feels like at times to live with the unknown every day while God knows but does not act in the manner we want. He tells us about the mixed blessing the house of God is. Sometimes the worst pains and the biggest foolery go on in there. And then suddenly the wise man laughs. He laughs hard and long. He shakes his head and begins to talk to us about the surprising joy he has found and how strange it was to learn where to find it. At this point, our ears perk up. There is true joy in the world, and you know where to find it? "Oh, yes," he says. "Yes, I do know. I do now." After a long pause, he says to us, "You will be tempted to think that you must move beyond the wisdom words of God in order to make a difference and find your purpose. His words will at times seem too small and quiet a thing amid the clamor and importance of the world. You will be tempted to think that you need something more than your relationship with God in order to prove worthy and credible under the sun. But I tell you, after everything is said and done, the end of the matter, the grand purpose for which we live, the whole duty of your life is this: trust God, follow what he says, and this right where you are. This was your purpose in Eden, your purpose it remains. When your spirit returns to God, it will forge your purpose still for the rest of your days. I think that's a fairly concise summary, actually, of what Ecclesiastes has been saying to us, and it brings us to the last thing, covenant work. Covenant curse, now covenant wisdom, and now covenant work. Zach Eswine is right to say that the teacher wants us to know our original purpose, that that original purpose remains. In a book that's actually reflected on the impact of the curse, the teacher's had much to say about work, hasn't he? Surprising amount to say about work. Something actually that the Greek philosophers despised. And actually, for centuries, the higher way was not the practical way in many people's thinking. But he's had so much to say about work, for wisdom and work are inseparably related. If you don't do anything, you don't need wisdom, do you? Work was affected by the curse of God. Now, at the very conclusion of his thought, Solomon reminds us of the whole duty of man. That duty is critical because God will bring every work into judgment. What is the whole duty of man? To fear God, which means remember and reverence God by keeping his covenant word central, and to keep his commands. That's to obey him. Remember him and his covenant and obey him. That's the fear of God. This was the original calling of man in God's garden. Now, when we hear that word duty, we usually think of work. Growing up, my brothers and I were given a duty rota. You remember that, Mum? Whereby each day we had certain tasks to complete, like washing up, drying the dishes. It was all before dishwashers. Luxury, that is, back in the day. Sweeping floors, cleaning up the yard, all these things. It was daily duties. And a malicious family rumor began to circulate that I was adept at avoiding these cursed labors with various dodges, which has been grossly overstated, I feel, over the years. But there's something about the laboriousness of duty that human nature wants to escape. There was a series of famous posters, I think it was during World War II in England, World War I in England, if memory serves, had Lord Kitchener pointing his finger at the Observer and calling upon the Englishman to join up. England expects every man to do his duty. In other words, join the war. It was seen as the duty and the work of all able-bodied men who wanted to preserve His Majesty's kingdom to sign up. Duty. At the heart, then, of God's original command to humanity was the duty of working. But it wasn't burdensome at the beginning. It was the duty of cultivating creation in terms of the glory of God, of turning creation into a culture, to extend the kingdom of His Majesty. Theologians have called that the cultural mandate. So the question of work and frustration, which has so occupied the teacher's attention throughout Ecclesiastes, is of critical importance, and I think it comes to the fore now at the end of the book, in his summation. This is why I've emphasized that in Ecclesiastes, wisdom isn't simply personal, it's civilizational. As we look at Scripture, we actually see that there are four conditions for human beings in life. The first was the condition of innocence in the garden, before there was sin and the curse. Then there was the fall, fallen man's condition, the ejection from the garden of God. So we had innocence, we had the state of covenantal curse, the fall. Then in Christ we have the state of grace, the final, the restoration of work actually, the work of the restoration of Christ, where he's actually restoring us. And then the final state of man, glory. That's the final consummation of all things. That's the final state of man. Innocence, fall, restoration, or grace, and glory. Those are the four states. Now, what is it that links all those four states together? It's an interesting question, you see, because it's not marriage. Because we know that marriage isn't part of the final state. It's not the church. Adam wasn't administering the sacraments in the garden. There was no sin. So what is the point of continuity beyond the fact that we're God's image bearer through all these four states? Remarkably, the aspect of life that links all of these states is work. Work. Adam worked, cultivated the garden before the fall. He worked with the sweat of his brow, the family of God. All creatures actually have had to work with the sweat of their brow since the fall. And in the new state, the final state, we will still serve God. We are working now. Christ has worked. We are working by grace, and we shall work in the final state. Now, I don't want to reduce the image of God in human beings to work, but we can never actually separate work and the image of God. We were made in God's image, who is the maker and shaper of all things. Scripture says God is always working. Jesus said, "My Father is always working." We were made to imitate God's handiwork with our minds, with our hands, to develop everything in terms of his purpose and kingdom. The goal of that duty to work from the very beginning was the kingdom of God. The goal of that duty at the fall was the kingdom of God. The goal of that duty now in our state of grace is the kingdom of God, and the goal of that duty in the final state is still the majesty, the rule, and the reign of God. One of my favorite theologians, R.J. Rushdoony, has stated it well. He says this, and I quote, "True work is the religious energy of a society in action, remaking all things in terms of God's kingdom and developing the potentiality of all things in terms of his calling. The redeemed man is a working man. Work is not less important to the state of glory. According to Revelation 22:3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Here at the consummation, the burden of God, the curse, is lifted. And so its frustrating effect upon our work that the writer of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, has reflected on is lifted as well. And we shall then rejoice in and glorify God fully in a service without misery, without frustration, without toil, without sorrow, and creation will no longer resist our kingdom work. You'll no longer think, "Oh, I've got to get to the duties today. Got to get to the work today." And you know, as we come to the Lord's table, there is an important connection for us here now that all has been said. To be hung on a tree, on wood in Scripture, is to be cursed. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Now don't forget, man had taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against God's command, and he was barred from another tree, the tree of life. The cross of Christ has a twofold meaning. First, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. So he became accursed for us. He took that covenantal curse upon himself. He bore the full burden of God against sin upon himself as he hung on the tree. All that frustration we've heard about, all the meaningless vanity and misery, the toil, the chasing the wind, the injustice, the sin, the suffering, the death that covenant violation represents, he bore all that wrath upon himself on a tree. And in his work at the cross, sin was condemned and the sentence of death was set forth. So by this cross, every work is brought into judgment. And at the last, at Christ's judgment seat, sin will be condemned and the righteous redeemed, fully vindicated. So that because of the cross, judgment is not a place of dread for the believer. The cross is not a place of dread for us. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but not to us. Thus the cross for us in the state of grace and in the state of glory is also the tree of life. So it's the tree of the curse. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree, but it's also the tree of life. And this is why the tree of life is said to grow again in the New Jerusalem. It's a picture. By the cross, we are reestablished in life and blessed in our work with access again to the throne of God, to the presence of God. The Apostle John puts it this way, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All of that vanity, gone. We cannot imagine now what work means in this glorified circumstance, where through the cross our work is transformed by Christ's work, except that it will be unhindered, an unhindered realization of our dominion under God, and there will be no frustration or vanity. It will not be tainted by injustice and sorrow. And we will joyfully express ourselves as God's image bearers, each in terms of our own nature and calling, and we shall live by the tree of life, which is Christ Jesus himself. You can't end Ecclesiastes without pointing ahead to the undoing of all frustration. And so our whole duty now in this state of grace is to remember and reverence God and his covenant by keeping his commands, that is, living and working in obedience, which is what the communion liturgy begins with. The liturgy, as we come to the table, every time begins with a restatement of God's commandments. And the word liturgy means public work. Public work. For it is here that the redemption of our work, the redemption of our calling, begins because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so I close with the words of a poet assuring us of his abiding covenant in a rebellious world. The ancient landmarks have been removed, but not by God. The rivers run their ancient course. The sun remains unchanged in place. And underfoot, the very sod moves mindless to the rule of God's sure laws. All altered landmarks open doors to flooding judgment, running fire and burning justice without pause. But still, this ark in safety rides the floods. God's covenant abides. Let's come to the Lord's table together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.